So Ecclesiastes 3 verse 16. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, and there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressor, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun.
Father, we do ask and pray that you would show us Christ as we look at this passage where it might not seem as obvious as we would like. And we pray that you would, in revealing Christ to us, that you would help us all to be changed, that our hearts would go home glorifying you more. And we ask this, that your name, the name of Jesus Christ, might be glorified. Amen. Man kills 14 members of his family in India. Boy, 16, killed in stab attack in Bristol. Mugabe has a lavish 92nd birthday party in a drought-stricken area. Chinese pastor who resisted cross removals, jailed for corruption. Guatemala military, sentenced for rape. Now, these are just headlines that I took off the BBC News website this afternoon. I don't know how you felt as you heard them. I don't know whether, to different degrees for different ones, whether you felt that's wrong, that's not right. Whether you maybe craved that there would be some justice in some of those situations. And I think, though, that we do all, on some level, crave justice for those situations and for many things that we encounter. From a very young age, I think that idea that it is not fair is in us. I've noticed with my nieces and nephew around a lot, the constant refrain of, that's not fair. It's, that's not fair, he had a chocolate, I should be allowed to have a chocolate too. Or the endless cycle of arguments that happen every Thursday, saying, who gets to sit next to Uncle Craig at the dinner table? It's rather ridiculous. I know now that when Leo, the oldest, says, could you come and read with me? And we're going to sit down and we'll read. That will take 5 or 10 minutes. But I know, when he asks that, that the next half an hour of my time is gone, because after that, Lydia will come up and say, oh, can you read this one with me? And then Eden will come up and she will turn the pages of a book that she can't read and tell me your story that comes into her head. But they seem to have this rather acute sense of what is fair and what is not. I think we are the same. We just have this sense of that's not fair and we want justice to be done. Now, maybe you're someone that when you drive, you're a stickler for the rules and you just cry out inside when someone runs a red light. Or maybe at the roundabout over there, where you're forced to go up Parkway, someone actually decides, I'm going to sneak out and go straight over and go the wrong way on the road briefly. Maybe then you'll be like, why won't they just get caught? Won't there be justice? Because they're breaking the rules. I'm a good driver. I obey the rules. I'm sure there are lots of other rather ridiculous ways in which you can think of that you kind of crave justice as you see people breaking rules or not quite doing things how you do them. And then with the big things, yes, there's distance, and we might struggle to varying degrees to think, okay, it's serious, and we know that a man killing 14 members of his family, that is wrong. But it's like, that's in India, the other side of the world, and we probably struggle to see that as an injustice in quite the same way as we would if it happened in Chelmsford. But we still have that craving for justice. And this is what we're seeing here, I think, from the teacher in Ecclesiastes. He's seeing injustice, wickedness, in the places of justice, of righteousness. The very places that are actually supposed to bring the injustice that goes on in the world to justice. And he just seems, the indignation he has here just comes through. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he sees oppression. And he just laments that there seems to be no comforter for the oppressed. But how have we got here from the rest of the book? Because up until last week, he has been pointing out, well, how pointless everything is, how meaningless it all is. But then in the first half of chapter 3, as we heard last week, we have the famous passage of there is a time for everything, a time for war, a time for peace, a time to be born, a time to die. And the teacher here seems to expand his vision from it is meaningless down here under the sun and actually starts to look beyond that to see what it's like under the heavens. And you can see he has this bigger picture where maybe it's not quite so meaningless, it's not quite so pointless, because it seems that God is in control and the good times and the bad times that you experience are something that he has appointed for you. And so yes, the teacher first says, enjoy these good times that you've been given. Enjoy the gifts, whatever you've been given, enjoy it. But also he says, well, we know that there is more than just these good times and these bad times. There's this sense in us that there is more to life and that God has set it up so that we would feel that. And not just that we would feel that, but he also says that there is a purpose in how God is doing things. He says in verse 14 that God does it so that people will fear him, that people will know him, that we will be pushed towards God. So it seems he has this much bigger idea of what is going on. He kind of gets how the good times and the bad times fit into this. But yet, after that, after he seems to have made sense of this, he now just turns around again and says, but why? Why is this happening? Why is there wickedness in the places of justice, in the courts, why is there this oppression where it seems that those that are oppressing, they have the power, the advantage, there seems to be no escape? And so what I think we can learn from the teacher here is that it is okay to say, why? Why is this like this? When things happen in our lives, to friends, to family, as we see suffering, as we see injustice, it's okay to say, why is this like that? Or as we see the atrocities that occur in some countries around the world, that we see them coming on the news, or we read about it in the prayer letters we receive from things like Open Doors and I forget the name of the other one that I get. But we often have two tendencies when we come across these things that would make us say, why? Why is this like that? On the one side, I think we tend to just throw out sound bites of biblical truth. Kind of, not things that are absolutely true. For example, well, what the teacher says next, that God will bring everything into judgment in its time, that there is a time when God will judge. We kind of just throw that out over there, say it, and in quite a shallow way, we don't really engage with it. It is a good truth. It is supposed to be encouraging. It's supposed to comfort us. But we kind of just throw it out there to deal with that issue so we don't really have to think about that. We don't really have to ask why. Or on the other side, maybe more when we experience injustice ourselves, or someone has done something to us, when we're forced to just say, why is this happening in my life? Maybe we just tend to doubt at that point. We are questioning, but we tend to lose trust in God. We become insecure in our faith often. But what we see here is that the teacher, first half of this chapter, he gets the big picture. He gets what is going on, and we can go to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes and see even more that he has this massive view of who God is and how life fits together, even though it seems meaningless in this kind of lower under the sun vision. But at the same time as seeing that and understanding that, he is able to say, why? I just don't get why this is like this. And so I think we should strive to be able to ask why, like he does, to feel free to do that, to be able to hold who God is and those truths firmly, not letting go when we ask why, but to say, I know who God is. I know his character. I know he's good. But why? I don't understand this. And that's okay to ask that. We should feel that it is okay to say why. And I think if we are able to do that, like the teacher, when we come across things that force us to ask why, I think we'll get through them. We'll be stronger as we go through them because we'll be trusting in God. We will be saying, I don't understand this, but I know that you are good. You have been good to me in the past. We've seen the history of how you are good to Israel, to your people throughout the Bible. And there's enough of God's character that we can trust him, but still say, I don't get this here. And also as we engage with friends, colleagues in the office, mums at Tiny Tots, whether they're experiencing suffering or oppression or injustice themselves, or whether it's simply the conversations I have at work after lots of us read BBC News on our lunch breaks, I can engage with them and sympathize and empathize much more rather than just saying, well, this truth is there that God will judge in the end. I can join with my colleagues and say, but yeah, I'm with you. I don't understand why this is happening or why that is happening. But I do know this good God who has proved himself, his character is good and trustworthy. And I mean, this is just like a really reliable person you know. He's always turns up. He's always there when you need him. But this one time he's late. That doesn't mean you're suddenly going to never rely on that person to turn up to something. You know that they prove to be on time and good and they're reliable. But just this one time they're late. So it's like that we know the character of God so well that even when we are forced to say why, we're able to hold on to that. And so it's just a small thought at the beginning to say, I think we can really learn to do that. We can learn to say why. So let's now consider his responses to this injustice. And so as I mentioned, first in verse 17, he goes on to say, God will judge everything in its time, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. And here you can see it's connected to last week because he uses that same language of a time for this, a time for that. And so, again, he's kind of glancing up to that big picture where he knows that God is going to judge in the end. God is going to bring all things under judgment. But he doesn't leave it there. Because this is good. This is reassuring. It is good to know that justice is going to come to those that have escaped justice, or those that maybe haven't quite received the justice that they should. I very tentatively bring up Adolf Hitler's suicide, and you might say he hasn't really experienced the justice he should do for what he led people to do, that actually that isn't really what he deserves, that he's kind of escaped justice at that point. But it seems there's this hidden question that leads the teacher here to carry on to say more. The question of, well, why not come and judge now? Why is God delaying? Why wait? And so he carries on to say, I also said to myself, as for man, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. And so he's just saying that God in our lives is trying to make us see that we are like the animals. but specifically that we die the same. And he repeats it in many different ways, that we have the same fate as the animals. We will both die, one the same. We have the same breath, the same life, the same fleeting life. That we have no advantage then over the animals. It even goes to say that we are made up from the same material as the animals, and that in the end we shall decompose the same and end up as dust, just the same. And so we're kind of haunted of the refrain that returns, everything is meaningless. And so it seems here he's pushing us to see this is what it's like under the sun again, that it is all meaningless. And he just leaves it with this question of, well, who knows if the human spirit goes up, if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. He's basically saying, is there life after death? You know, is there something beyond the point of death for us? Those that were here this morning will know that there is, but we'll get there. And so he's driving us in this bit to see that we absolutely need a solution to this injustice, a solution to this oppression that comes from beyond the sun. That under the sun there is no solution. And so we're going to spend the rest of this time in two parts. Firstly, in thinking about there is no solution under the sun where we are. But secondly, we'll then look at how much we need a solution that comes from beyond the sun. And so let's first think about the fact that there is no solution under the sun. And firstly, if we are just like animals and we die just the same and that is the end, then even if God's justice occurs, if God judges, is that really going to provide us satisfaction to know that this injustice that has occurred in our lives or this oppression we have experienced will be judged once I'm dead and gone? Is that really going to satisfy that craving? I mean, it's good that that will happen, but I'm not sure that's really going to satisfy my sense of it's not fair, and assuming it's right that it's not fair. But even more than that, that means then it's down to our efforts. It's down to us then. If God's justice happens beyond, then that's not going to satisfy our craving for justice. Then it's down to our efforts to ensure that justice is going to happen in this lifetime under the sun. But we've already seen the teacher himself is crying out here saying, there's wickedness in the courts, there's corruption. I mean, if the places that are supposed to bring about justice are corrupt, I mean, it doesn't seem like a hopeful prospect. Or the fact that the oppressor is the one that has the advantage and the power, again, what escape is there for the oppressed? But, you know, that was a few thousand years ago now that he wrote this. What about now? You know, we seem to have progressed. They're claiming that the EU and the argument for the referendum on one side are saying the EU has brought peace. I mean, that's a good thing. That seems some success in bringing justice and bringing peace. But I think, and despite our cynicism increasingly at the government, and as we look at our own government, and as we look at the US, we have you're probably all with me, with an increasing cynicism about government. We have fairly good courts. It seems that justice does occur in this country and that the majority of criminals are brought to justice. But maybe consider a couple of things locally. As I was told earlier this week about, they've realised that there are these people that have been charged with what's called the joint enterprise, in that someone assisted someone else in a crime in murder, and they have been imprisoned because of their assisting in this. But they've realised that they've been interpreting it wrong for many years, and therefore that all of these people that were accused under that law have been imprisoned, have been wrongly imprisoned. So there's been, that is a wickedness in the place of justice, that these innocent, well, at least some of these innocent men have been in prison for the last 10, I think it was maybe 20 years. Or maybe consider this. This is not really to do with courts and justice, but I think it will really help us to get the emotion that the teacher is feeling here as he sees this wickedness in the courts. When I was at All Souls Church in London last year, there's a doctor there, John Wyatt, and he's been at the forefront of research for many years now, trying to find ways to help prematurely born babies stay alive. And they've been doing great work for 20, 30 years. Increasingly premature babies, they succeed at keeping them alive. They're just fighting this battle day in, day out to keep prematurely born babies alive. And yet he pointed out, when he was talking to the students once, that on the floor below, there are many doctors that are daily recommending for potential mums to abort their unborn baby, that they're recommending that they kill these babies. And it just seems crazy that that is happening, the floor below, where there are all these doctors fighting to preserve life. And it is that feeling is what I think the teacher's feeling here about this injustice, this wickedness in the courts. Maybe if we consider the bigger picture around the world, we consider international courts and just how, well, it just seems like they're so slow, if not paralyzed, at being able to remove these, well, in some cases, obviously evil leaders of state that are just causing great atrocities and persecuting many people. It just seems we're just incapable of sorting that out, whether that's because these countries have allies that we don't have the military might to go against, or we just don't want to start World War III. It's just we seem to be incapable of removing these leaders on that. We're failing at bringing about justice in some quite horrific places. And then even when we do try, we seem to make a mess of it. Now, I'm not making a political statement about the Iraq war, but it does seem whether or not the better solution would have been to go to war or not, or whether it could have been done in a different way or executed differently, that there was some wisdom that was missing somewhere along the lines, because we look at recent years and we look at the ongoing suffering, the ongoing, some levels of oppression that is occurring on individual scales there. It just seems a mess. I mean, even when we do go in, we do try and sort out this injustice, we don't seem to have sufficient wisdom and foresight to be able to do that in a way that perfectly removes all of that injustice. We're just incapable of bringing about a complete justice, because I think three things really that we lack: the wisdom, is that we can't see all possibilities, we can't see everything that's going on, we don't see into the minds of people to know absolutely for sure what they were thinking, their intention, whether in court or on the big scale, with knowing how to go about these wars with wisdom. Secondly, that we lack power. Like, we have to be able to find the criminals in the first place, which doesn't always happen. We have to have the military strength when it's on an international level to be able to bring about some of this justice. And lastly, would be we lack the righteousness. That so much of this corruption that you might see, or this injustice, comes about because we ourselves we're not righteous enough. We all know that however selfless our lives look to people in this room, to people in Chelmsford, that we know that we have selfishness, that there is a part of us that strives to just look out for number one. It might not seem like the worst thing in the world, but we know that's a desire that is there that we want. And so you can imagine then how, well, there's governments that will subvert their very own courts just to lever more power for themselves. Or you can imagine a judge being bribed. So we lack wisdom to bring about justice rightly. We lack the power to enact it, to execute it. And just our lack of righteousness means that, well, we cause injustice ourselves. And so the teacher's kind of conclusion to this then, if this is it under the sun, if we are just like the animals and we die, and he just says, you've just got to enjoy your lot in life, the work that you have been given. And that seems fair enough for us in Chelmsford and our comfortable lives, our jobs and the ability to buy the things that we like, to go to the theatre, to enjoy good food with each other and good wine. But consider if you are one of these oppressed, where there's no comforter. When you could think of the impersonal oppressions of the lack of food, the struggle day to day to have food to be satisfied or clean water. But at the extreme end, think about these children that have been kidnapped and psychologically manipulated, brainwashed to be child soldiers. And they're supposed to just enjoy their lot in life. That's not much of a satisfying conclusion if that is your lot in life, that you've known nothing else. It's not even like you have a time of suffering, but the rest of your life's okay. That just does not seem right at all. And so you can understand if that is the case, if that is his conclusion, that you just enjoy your work because that is your lot in life, you can kind of see why then in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he comes to this rather depressing conclusion that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive because they don't have to experience this oppression anymore. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not had to see the evil that is done under the sun. That conclusion, I think, makes sense if we are just under the sun. If we're in this world where we are incapable of bringing about justice. And so I think he's quite successfully pushing us here to see that we desperately need a solution that comes from beyond the sun. And so let's come back here to the question of life after death. Who knows? How can we know? Because that would be the big thing that would tell us that there is more, there is this bigger picture, that there is this eternity that we sense in our hearts. And I'm not going to get into debates about what Israel thought about life after death, but there certainly was a hope they had, that they understood God and there was a hope of salvation. And we have the advantage over the teacher in that there is actually someone who can tell us about life from death, that we know one who has actually come back from death, in Jesus, who he was crucified and died, but 3 days later, he returned from death, having not just seen death, but actually overcome it, defeated it. He is the master over death now. And so who is better qualified to tell us about life after death than him? So we can have a great assurance that there is more to our lives than just we die like the animals, that we will decompose and return to dust in the same way. We can have an assurance that there is a life after death. We can look to the Gospels, and Jesus says that he is preparing a place for us, preparing a place for each of his people to be with him. Or we go to what Paul said in the verse from Romans this morning, that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And being with him, we will no longer die like the animals, because we'll be with the giver of life. And so we can safely say that God will judge, and the fact that there is life after death means that now has that meaning again, that it probably will be satisfying that he will judge. We will get that satisfaction that he is judged rightly where we fail to do that. But it isn't just that this judgment occurs, but that being able to look at Jesus, we can see how Jesus will succeed in bringing about justice in all the ways that we fail. So where we lack the wisdom and the perfect judgment, he has perfect judgment. He is able to see everything. He knows the hearts of men even. And he can see the consequences of his judgments. And so he is perfectly equipped to make the right judgments. But not just that. He is Almighty God himself. And so is where we are incapable to bring about justice and we make a mess of our attempts at doing it. He has the capability to actually execute the justice that he has seen as the right thing to do. He is capable, even against the military force of countries and their allies, however many allies they had, he could, in a matter of moments or less, totally overcome that and remove the injustice and bring justice to those that are committing those things. And lastly, is that where we are failing our righteousness, he is perfectly righteous. There is no way that he will be bribed as a judge. There is no selfishness in him as he makes these judgments. He will not make a judgment that is for his own benefit in a selfish way. He will judge rightly. He is perfectly righteous, and he'll bring about what is good, what is right. And so, while the teacher here does not bring a solution in, he does push us to see that that under the sun, there is no solution to injustice. And we know from hindsight and being able to look back at what Jesus has done that there is life after death, and it is good that God will judge. That is good news. It is not a trite truth that we just throw out there. And so when we do remind ourselves of these things, as we say that God will judge, don't just throw it out there as a way to deflect these things that are causing you to say, why? But actually, consider it, think about it. Think how much that is good news, that in a world where we are incapable of bringing about justice ourselves, that actually there will be justice in the end. That even the things that we have tried to bring about justice in our slight failures in them, even those little bits or even slightly off, that will be corrected in God's justice. And yes, we might not get a complete answer as to why there is a delay. I mean, the Bible just doesn't give us the whole answer to that. It gives us parts of answers again and again. I mean, just go back to the first half of the chapter in verse 11-12. No one can fathom the ways of God. And it's the entirety of his response to Job, really, is that who are you to question the ways of God? Because, well, God wouldn't be God if we could grasp his ways. And C.S. Lewis gives a nice paraphrase of one of the other parts of the answers that the Bible gives to why there is a delay and why we experience some of these things, is that pain and suffering can often be God's megaphone to us, that if when we are showered with these endlessly good things in our lives, that with good friends and family, the people we love, good food, that we get to just enjoy this world and the British weather. But if all of these good things don't make us take notice of God to realize the creator of these things, then sometimes God does use these quite painful things to get our attention, to say, hey, I'm here, and that is an important thing to know. And so, coming back, that also, we might not know why we delay, but it's okay to ask why. It is okay for us to, when we don't understand why God is delaying in bringing justice in this situation, it is okay for us to just cry out in our very being, why? Why is this like this? I mean, I know that there are people in this room that, far more than me, I have been very, I guess, lucky. Well, God's been good to me in my life, and I have not experienced much that you could class as much of an injustice or much suffering. I know that there will be people in this room that have had to experience that far more firsthand than myself. And so it's good to know that it's not that you have this perfect judge to trust as you cry out, why? That who is has perfect wisdom, is capable of bringing about his justice, and he is perfectly righteous. But not only that, he's not just a judge that will solve this problem practically to give you some satisfaction that way. But actually, where the teacher is saying that under the sun there is no comforter, actually, from beyond the sun, Jesus is also our comforter, not just judge. I mean, we've been seeing in Hebrews, and before we got to Ecclesiastes, that he is able to sympathize with us. He experiences temptation. He experienced temptation like us. He can empathize with us. We look at his life in the Gospels, his love, his concern for those that are oppressed and suffering. He wept at the death of Lazarus. Jesus is not just our judge, but he is a comforter for us. And so this week, as we go to work, as we get on with our lives in different ways, Yes, firstly, we can engage with people and their suffering, with the things that we discussed in the in my office after reading BBC News. We can do that in a way without... We can be honest and we can say, we don't understand. We can engage with their feelings honestly. That we don't have to come up with a complete solution or just throw out platitudes and say everything happens for a reason or things like that. But even more than that, whatever happens in my life, whatever happens in your life, however small the injustice or however big the oppression, you can know that you have a perfect judge who will bring about any justice from injustice, and you have a perfect comforter who will seek to, you can depend on for comfort even as we experience this life under the sun now. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son as our Saviour from beyond the sun. We thank you that you have not just left us to die like the animals under the sun, but that we will go to be with you in a where we get to live with and Jesus and have eternal life, where Revelation says that there will be no more tears, where there will be no more suffering, where we will not experience any oppression or injustice anymore. And we ask that you would help us to long for that, to expect that, to hope for the day when we will be there, and that you will comfort us and help us to trust in Jesus as our perfect judge until that day. We pray this so that you would be glorified in our lives. Amen.